We spent our last lesson on the subject of divorce, using Deuteronomy 24 as a springboard. And I'm not going to go back through that entire lesson, but there was a couple of things that I thought would be helpful. Basically, Moses, of course, the Holy Spirit is guiding him, inspiring him. But up until the time that Moses gave this law, there was virtually no protection for women. It sounds a little harsh, and the way the Jews let it become, that they could divorce a woman for just any reason. I gave an example of she might burn the biscuits, and the next day Walter called me and said Robin had burned the biscuits. So I told him, well, we're going to miss her. But there was no law concerning divorce up until this time. And even though it became abused to a large extent, at least it gave the woman some protection. And there were some restrictions placed there so that if a man were to give his wife a certificate of divorce and she married another, he couldn't take her back. So he had to think about that a little bit. So I won't go again through that lesson, but we also looked at what the Lord Jesus taught about divorce in Matthew 19. And the severe punishment for adultery was stoning. And this was the idea that I wanted to bring in tonight. If you'd like to read along in John chapter 8, apparently Jesus gave some relief to this matter of stoning. I won't try to preach from this text. I've done it in the past. It's a wonderful text of Scripture, John chapter 8. So let's read it. I'll read it to you. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Now you see what's going on. Some of the commentaries, and I think correctly, point out that some of these scribes and Pharisees had set this woman up. That one of their buddies had enticed this woman and with the intent of catching her. Another thing that's missing here, they bring the woman, the man was, why wasn't the man brought in too? So you see there's a lot going on in this story. But the reason they did it was they wanted to trap Jesus. Moses commanded that such be stoned. What do you say? If he had said, don't stone her, then he's against the law of Moses. And they've got something to accuse him. But they knew he was merciful, and he'd gone about forgiving sin. So this was the trap. They thought they had a trap. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convinced by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And this is one of those amazing claims of Jesus. Only the God-man could say something like this and not be completely insane. "I am the light of the world." I've taught this in different times over here, but some of you may even remember what I said about this. Some of you haven't heard it. This is a fascinating story here. And what did Jesus write on the ground? Do we know? I think we do. Keep your finger there at John chapter 8. And then turn to, or I can read to you, Jeremiah chapter 17. This fits so perfectly. It's thrilling. Jeremiah 17, at verse 13. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." Who's the fountain of living water? Jesus. Jesus wrote something on the ground, and I can't prove this, but I think the strong evidence that the reaction of the men that brought the woman there. And here's what I think happened. I think he wrote down the name of the oldest accuser, and he wrote beside his name a specific sin. He wrote down the next oldest man and one of his sins. And he went down the list and he had their names written on the ground. And they were standing there looking at him. And what does the text say? They were struck in their conscience and they left one by one, starting with the oldest. Now that's just a lot of circumstantial evidence, but I think it's a strong case, especially from what the Jeremiah passage says. "Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth." Any comment on that? Does that gets me stirred up? You say, "Wow, yeah, that's a wow, all right." I've said this many times. I don't think Jesus ever just wasted time. I don't think he was just doodling on the ground. Something was going on there. He wrote something on the ground. And I think the Jeremiah passage is the clue to what he wrote. And those men who came there with the intent of having this woman stoned, not really, they probably didn't care that much about that, but they wanted to trap him. And so he says, whoever's without sin, let him throw the first stone. And then he's writing down, none of them standing there were without sin, and their conscience was struck. Probably didn't do them any good eternally, but they left. Okay, let's go back to continuing Deuteronomy 24. And the flow of these laws, I don't find a particular pattern. I'm careful to say this because the Holy Spirit gave Moses what to write. But there seems to be, it's almost like Moses, and this is his sermon, and the people are being prepared to go into Canaan, and they're going to have a different lifestyle. They're going to be living in a community. They've been wandering in the desert, living in tents, and now they're going to be living in communities and in a city-like setting. And these laws come in to help them live in that style. And so these laws seem to be kind of at random, but they all have that application, that the people are going to have a very different way of living. So after Moses gave some protection for the women and put some restrictions on divorce, he gives some help to a newly married couple. In verse 5 of Deuteronomy 24, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. You men, some of you are not married, most of you are. What did you do the first year of your marriage? Did you get a year off so that you could make your new wife happy? So not only were the women protected from frivolous divorce, she was to have the full attention of her husband for the first year to secure her happiness. And this also prevented her from becoming an early war widow. See, the law was that he was not to go to war in the first year. So that's quite an arrangement, isn't it? You had a year off when you got married, I'm sure. All right. In these laws that come up in this chapter 24 and 25, I'm just going to kind of hit some highlights on them, and I encourage you to make comments if you have any. The Lord in this section is showing He's concerned about every aspect of life. These seem to be random, but they all have application. And men left to their own devices, if they had just moved into Canaan and had no instruction, they would have done what was right in their eyes. They wouldn't have had any guidelines on how to live in that new setting. So here we go. There's protection for the debtor. And we have to be very careful in that we can't take these laws for this culture and make them apply to our time. But there's some principles there. So someone in dire circumstances, desperate times, could get an interest-free loan. If we back up a chapter, I'll read this to you in chapter 23, starting at verse 19. You shall not charge interest to your brother,
interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. So this is setting them up as they go into the land. And that was the way they provided for one another among the Jewish families, the Hebrew families. They could charge interest to strangers, but they were not to charge each other interest. A pretty good arrangement. They could take something in pledge to have some guarantee that they'd get their money back. This was not interest, but if one man loaned another some money, then he would take something in pledge and he'd hold it till he got paid back. But the pledge could not be something that deprived the man from making a living. And this one example is given in verse 6. No man shall take the lower or upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. And of course, the millstone, you know, the way they ground the grain. And one millstone would not grind grain. So you couldn't take one of his millstones. You couldn't put him in a situation where he couldn't make his living. And this would just be an example. I think this wouldn't be only millstones. It would be anything that had to do with the person making a living. That could not be taken in pledge. And also, the poor man's feelings were to be protected from embarrassment. He was not to be humiliated. And his cloak, if he was that poor, his cloak may be the only covering that he had, and the winters, the nights were bitter cold, and that may be the only covering he had. So if you took his cloak in pledge, you had to give it back to him so he could use it at night, and then I guess you could get it back the next day. So in Deuteronomy 24, verse 10, we read this. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. So there are lessons being taught here to these people about how to have some kindness to one another. Don't be harsh and cruel. Don't take advantage of someone who has fallen into bad circumstances. The widow was especially pitied, and the debtor could not take her cloak for any amount of time. And the admonition is to remember you were slaves in Egypt. At one time, all of you were poor. So don't mistreat the people just because now you've acquired a little better standard. So in verse 17 and 18, you shall not pervert justice due the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge, but shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this thing. Unless you raise your hand and say something, I'm just going to keep rolling. But you have any thoughts or comments on these, I welcome that. Kidnapping. Stealing was already forbidden. thou shalt not steal. But this was also true of taking a man's freedom with the idea of making him a slave or to sell him to someone else. In verse 7, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. And I've made this comment before, but if you had rapid capital punishment, you'd put the evil away. This whole idea of whether it's a deterrent to somebody else, that's not the issue at all. It's to punish the person that does it. Whether anybody else is affected by it doesn't even come into the picture. All right. Protection for the community at large. Continuing in verse 8. Just some comment. There were several skin diseases that were contagious, and a broad group of diseases were called leprosy. And nobody's ever figured out exactly what leprosy really was in this time. They got some pretty good ideas about it. But it was, whatever it was, it was really bad. It was awful. The priest served as the medical authority. The law required that they go to the priest. The priest would examine them. And they were to do exactly what the priest commanded them to do. And then Miriam is mentioned here to remind the people of the severe punishment for rebelling against authority. So let's read the text and then we'll make a few more comments. In verse 8, take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe and do all according to all that the priest, the Levite, shall teach you. Just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. Everybody remember about Miriam, Moses' sister. She criticized Moses. What happened to her? She had leprosy. And she was cured, but pretty severe punishment for criticizing authority, and that's what it was all about. Well, as protection for the employee, it was necessary for the poor to be paid at the end of the day. Now, this we live in a society with paydays on Friday or biweekly or monthly, and we have accounts in banks and credit unions, and we use paper and script and all this kind of stuff. They didn't have that. You got paid for a day's work, and you went on the way home and you bought something to eat, and you need, the next day you needed some more money. That's the way a lot of them had to live, and so it was not permitted for a person to do his day's work and then the landowner not paying. In verse 14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. So that, I guess we could make an application for believers in this age. Pay your bills. Pay what you owe. Don't owe anybody anything. What a world it would be if we didn't have credit. I've stood on this soapbox before, so I won't stay on it long. But If anybody hears this and you get in a desperate situation, stay away from these payday loan crooks, thieves. Anything is better than what those people do. 500% interest.
How could that be legal?
It's because the legislature doesn't have the do something about it. I get stirred up. I'm involved with the credit unions, and I see people in desperate situations, and I see people, on the other hand, being taken advantage of. The people that are in the worst situation, and it may be ignorance on their part, but they need $300. Desperate. And they go into one of these places, and they're hooked they almost can't get out of it once they get in there. Caught up in that system. Anyway, didn't mean to get too far along in that. Protection for the innocent. Nothing much has changed in the Muslim world today. In this time, let's read this, the punishment could be pretty severe and cruel by Western standards. In part of the world today, in the Muslim world, a woman can be stoned to death for adultery. She can have her hand cut off if she's caught stealing. In the time of Moses, the families of the offenders were often killed, although they had nothing to do with the offense. It was a family feud, revenge type thing that went on. One example from Babylon, if a builder's error led to the death of a house owner's son, then the son of the builder could be killed. Just the builder makes a mistake and the homeowner's son is killed. How do you get even? You kill the son of the builder. What possible sense could that make? But that's the way those people thought. Well, under Moses, God prohibited such reprisals. In verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Protection for the weak. The Lord made provision for the stranger, the orphan, and the widow. Reading at verse 17. You shall not pervert justice due the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. One of the most beautiful stories in the Bible is the story of Ruth. She's a Moabite. And she gleans in the fields of Boaz. And I won't go through the story, but it's a beautiful story. And the law allowed for, in God's providence, it allowed for the grandmother by over 30 generations, great, 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 the grandmother of Jesus to meet and marry Boaz. You can find that genealogy in Luke 3. But here's the basis for where that beautiful story comes from. In verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in your field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger. the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again, for it shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. So, the Lord provides for these situations. A man has a field, and they go out and glean the harvest, whatever it is, barley or whatever. And they're not to go through it and strip it clean. They leave a sheaf here and there, and then the poor could come in and get enough to get by on. And the same way with the olives and the vineyards. All right, and again, these seeming fairly random, but they each have application, again, to the situation these people are going into. And we're up to chapter 25. And the offender had some rights too. He would be punished, but the punishment had to be had to have some limits put on it. This would be punishment, corporal punishment, not capital punishment. So in Deuteronomy 25. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and to be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him and no more. Lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above this, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. One of the references I looked at, I found there were 7 rules given here in this short passage on how to administer corporal punishment. There's to be a fair trial. You can go back through and the judges may judge them. In other words, the mob couldn't just grab up somebody and go out and beat him half to death. There must be more than one judge. The judges, plural. The offender must be found guilty. And beating was an option. It wasn't required, but because I looked up some other texts, they could be fined, they could be put in prison, but the beating was an option. The punishment must not be excessive. The punishment must be done in front of the judge that ordered the punishment, he's got to be there to see that it's not misapplied. And the number of stripes must not exceed 40. The judge would decide how many stripes, but not over 40. And number 7, the offender must not be humiliated. One reference also says that the Jews were so concerned that they might exceed 40 stripes that they reduced the minimum to 39. So several times Paul talks about being beaten with 40 stripes minus 1 or less 1, 39 stripes. In verse 4, animals are protected. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And I won't go back through this lesson, but I think in the very first lesson we were talking about interpretation of the Scripture and how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament and so on. And Paul makes an application of this law in 1 Timothy 5. He says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so, obviously, the original intent of that law was to protect the animal. The animal should be allowed to, if he's treading grain, he should be allowed to stop from time to time and eat some of it. And Paul makes the application then that you ought to take care of your pasture. That's what it's about. Verses 5 through 10 deal with the bereaved wife. Our culture is so different from the Hebrews at this time, we probably can't grasp the wisdom of this law. This is called the Levirate marriage. And this is from Nelson's Bible Dictionary. A form of marriage prescribed by the law of Moses in which a man was required to marry the widow of a brother who died with no male heir. The term Levirate means husband's brother. The purpose of the law was to provide an heir for the dead brother, thereby preserving his name and estate. The law was also designed to provide for the welfare of the widows. The story of Ruth and Boaz, recorded in the book of Ruth, is a good example of a Levirate form of marriage. Reference to Levirate marriage was also made by the Sadducees, who tested Jesus with a question about the resurrection. We won't go through that, but you know, they wanted to trap Jesus, so they made up this story of the Levirate marriage. Seven men had the same woman in the resurrection that we don't believe in. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? They thought they had him. And he said, you err not knowing the scriptures and so on. In this time, though, it was a disgrace for a man not to have a son to carry on his name. And then the other aspect was the care for the widow. In that time, a widow was virtually helpless. She couldn't go get her a job somewhere. It was rare that she had any way of making a living except through her husband or her father. And without a son, she would have no support. So the law provided for both concerns. And if the brother refused to marry her, it was a shame to him. The text says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed the name of the dead brother, and that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if a man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. Now, that sounds pretty strange to us, doesn't it? But I wondered tonight if the preacher was going to quit. And the preacher looked at his watch. and said, let's quit. We didn't quite get through chapter 25, but if the Lord wills, we'll have another time or two. Brother Jim asked me to continue through the month, so the Lord willing, he'll be back on Wednesday nights in January. Any comments on any of these things? We went through them pretty fast. We didn't spend a lot of time on them, but you get the idea, I think. You want to live in the good old days? You want to go back and live in this time? One old preacher said the good old days says they weren't so good. Vance Havner, thank you. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings we have in the gospel. Thank you for the mercy that we have through Jesus Christ. And I thank you for everything, all the freedoms we have, Lord. And I ask for forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen.